Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
Let me say again, just really quickly, if you're a member at Grace Heritage and you're 18 years old or older, and if you have not yet filled out one of these surveys, I need you to do that. Or maybe if your spouse hasn't filled one out and they're not here, take it to them or whatever. Really will help me in my D-Men project. So the schoolwork that I'm doing depends on this. And you can still do it today if you haven't done one yet. Just fill it out and give it back to me. And I really, really appreciate that. The other thing is that there are notes on the table in the back right by the door for today's lesson. And you can pick those up back there by the door. If anybody's up here close to me, and you don't have one and you're nervous about walking back to the door, just don't be like that. Just go get one. Okay, let's pray together and we will get started. Holy Spirit of God, we pray that you would open our eyes to see wonderful things in your word, that you would direct us as we talk together, that you would help us as we try to think about the sufficiency of Scripture. This is your word to our hearts, and I pray that you would stir us up with confidence in your word to address the problems that we face in life. We ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen. I threatened to finish up last week's lesson this week, and I'm just not going to do that because today's lesson will go into next week, and I can't keep kicking forward. So let me just let it suffice to say, we can talk more about that in the evening if you would like to. And the way I was finishing up last week was to talk about the fact that mutual soul care has historically been a part of Christ's church. We have addressed each other and our problems, and pastorally, pastors have engaged people to address those problems and issues from the Word of God. We let that fall aside as in the late 19th and early 20th century, psychology became the more accepted view of understanding men's problems, and that was a study divorced from Scripture. It's not that psychology has not been around much longer, and the care of souls has been a practice for centuries, but we shifted in our understanding of what the problem is. And psychology tends to address problems from a point of view that is atheistic, divorced from God and what He says. Emphasis on the word tends to. But coupled with that was an abdication by the church of those soul care responsibilities. And so those things swirled to make matters even worse. And one of the things that the church did was say, oh, those are things that we can't address. We need professional experts to address those things. And in doing so, we gave up the responsibility of sharpening our own expertise in understanding how to address the issues and problems of life. And so in those things, we began to sometimes address them simplistically, and we would say things like, God has all the answers that you need, but we didn't know how to address that in ways that were, we didn't know how to apply that in ways that were helpful. And so there was not only a purposeful intrusion of psychotherapy and modern psychology into the problems of people, but also an abdication by the church backing away and letting it happen. And so we want to try to regain some of those things. And so last week I'm trying to say essentially that mutual soul care is the responsibility of the church. Leaders are responsible to equip you to do that. You are responsible to take it up and engage in those kinds of things. And today I want us to think about the sufficiency of Scripture. And my goal is to demonstrate that the Word of God is sufficient to address the problems people face in daily life. Even when those problems are complex, we should not doubt that God speaks to that complexity with transforming power. He knows us. He speaks to us. He supplies all that is necessary for life and godliness. So before we dive into this very deeply, just for a couple of minutes, fiddly sticks. I just realized I left all my scripture reading assignments at home on my desk. So we'll have to just kind of, we'll race through those as we go along. But what are some common objections that come to your mind, or maybe you've heard, objections to using God's word for addressing more complex problems and issues that people face?
It's outdated.
What else?
The Bible was never meant
for a manual for such and such. Never meant to address those things. Anything else? My specific problem is not in the Bible. I looked in the concordance and it didn't list my problem. Yeah, those are kind of common things. And last week we touched on this a little bit. I can't remember if it was in the morning or the evening. But again, thinking about the way that the church has failed, sometimes we've used the Bible in ways that are not helpful. Like if you come to someone and say, I'm struggling with anxiety, then I might be tempted to say, well, Philippians chapter 4 says, don't be anxious, so stop it. You know, there's a great Bob Newhart video. I see heads nodding all over the room. So if you haven't seen that, you should look up Bob Newhart, psychology, just stop it. You know, it's when we approach complex problems with simplistic answers, it's not helpful. And we want to begin to think about how to do that. But I'm insisting that the answer to that problem is not to say, so abandon what the Bible has to say and listen to what the culture and the world have to say to us. So here's some ways that we want to think about that. First of all, the Bible is not antiquated. Ben's first statement that people often bring up is that the Bible's out of date. After all, it was written a bajillion years ago, and that's old advice for new modern problems. I heard someone say in a video this week, a little short video that was asking, does the Bible speak to marriage? And they said, the Bible is a starting place. We all know that the Bible, we know what the Bible says, and it's a starting place. But, and then they filled in how their modern sensibilities, and they used the word evolved. We have all evolved, and so the way we approach things is different. But I'm insisting that the Bible's not antiquated, that the problems we face are still very much the same. In fact, that's the first thing I'd like for you to understand, is that our day has no corner on brokenness. I think I said this differently in your notes. I like this way of expressing it better. The Bible's not short on the kind of brokenness that you see in the culture all around you all the time. And just for example, Psalm 88 is a man who is wrestling with clinical depression. I think it would be described clinical depression in our day. So it talks about that. The Bible talks about people who live in dysfunctional families. Anybody in here ever been sold into slavery by one of your brothers or the whole group? Anybody ever been thrown into a pit and left to die by family members? And some of you would say, yeah. Metaphorically, at least. Anybody ever been faced with sexual abuse or injustice or oppression from people who have power and authority and position and should be working to protect you and provide for you but don't. Those things are all in Scripture. They're all experienced by those people in the Scripture texts. The Bible also recognizes the emptiness of superficial help. Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 14 says, "They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, 'Peace, peace,' when there is no peace." You know, so the Bible understands the fruitlessness of saying to you, just don't be anxious. Everything's going to be okay. That's a light healing of a wound. And the Bible recognizes that that's not a good solution. Modern observations may be accurate. We're not saying that people can't watch people, but they don't really offer solutions for change. This is the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Mental Disorders, DSM-5. And I wanted to bring this today because I want you to know that I have it, that I'm aware of it, that I've read a ton of it. This thing is long, and it's full of observations about the problems people face, about the crazy things that we do, and it has not one single printed word of help. And I think we've fallen into the trap sometimes of saying, yeah, well, that the American Psychiatric Association is what's going to help us because it really understands our problems. No, it accurately observes, but it has absolutely no help in all of this. Now, again, I'm not saying that these guys they're not dumb, they're not stupid. They really are good at observing and recognizing. And, you know, I think of something as simple as, you know, I don't know if this ever happened, but it's a great anecdotal example. There's a movie scene that is in the back of my brain somewhere about a World War II movie, and George Patton is walking through a tent of wounded soldiers. And he comes to one who has no visible wounds. And he says to this soldier, "Soldier, what's wrong with you?" And the guy can barely speak. And Patton just ridicules him and rails on him for being a coward and for not supporting his unit and not getting back on the front lines. And at least now we're recognizing that battle is traumatic. It's impactful. It has effects on people. You know, thank God for people who are observing those things and calling us to recognize it, okay? So I'm grateful for a lot of this work. I'm just frustrated that there are no solutions found there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 says, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God." Here's the key phrase in this text, "which is at work in you believers." So here's a scripture text that's saying God has spoken and he's at work in you. What did I do with my clicker? Ah. When you're not looking at the screen, it confuses you sometimes, especially when you're this age. Y'all wait until you get to be 83 like me. The nature of the Bible points to its sufficiency. There are a ton of things here I want to say about the nature of Scripture. First of all, it's of divine origin. Just take your Bibles and turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. And I'm going to ask someone to get there and read from verses 16 to 21, okay? 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 to 21. So as you're turning there, I want you to understand this text is telling us that the Bible doesn't come from the collected wisdom of men, but it's been given to us through men who spoke from God as they were moved along or carried along by the Holy Spirit. Who's got that text beginning, okay, Emma 16 through 21, big and loud.
For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased, we ourselves heard this very voice, born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit.
Okay, thank you. Lots going on in that text, but the primary thing I want you to get is that even more authoritative and of divine origin than Peter's experience on the Mountain of Transfiguration is the Word of God. And it's important to understand that the Scriptures are not men recording the revelation or their understanding of God's revelation. It is the revelation of God. That's an important distinction to make as we think about the origin of Scripture, where it comes from, why it's worth or of great value to us. And I'll remind you again, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, where they are thanking God that when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, the apostles, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the Word of God. So the Scriptures are also divine truth. And let's look at John chapter 17. Let me know when you got, I need a reader for John 17, verses 14 through 17. All right, Zach.
I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth.
Would you read verse 20 also?
I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word.
Okay, so there's a prayer from Christ for us. And what he's praying is that we would be sanctified in the truth. That truth is in the Word of God. So the Scriptures are speaking truth from God to us, God who cannot lie. And we need that truth to be a lens through which we look at life, and from which our responses are shaped. And this is something important that I think we need to understand about this truth. There are four levels of knowledge. The first of those is revelation from God, which is Scripture. So how do we know what we know about God and about ourselves and about the world and things that are going on in the world? The Scripture is an authoritative word of truth for those things. Another kind of knowledge is empirical truth. Those are the hard sciences. You know, when you hear somebody say, research says, then you can listen to what they're saying and evaluate it. Maybe there are things that have presuppositions, but they're doing some hard science and hard investigation that their ideas can be proven or disproven. Like people used to say that you cannot fly faster than the speed of sound. That something happens and everything blows up. You know, you'll turn to jelly. Well, they found out later that you can if you just have the right shape of airplane. You know, so the hard sciences and research teach us things, and we can learn things that are true from that. A third area, though, as you continue down the scale, is reason or observation. Those would be the soft sciences or tradition. Here would be psychology and things like that. Or my dad's approach to life was, if there's something bothering you, drink an Alka-Seltzer. If those of you who don't know what an Alka-Seltzer is, it's like a tablet that you drop into water and it gets real fizzy. Bicarbonate of soda, I think, is what it was called. I broke my hand once. My dad said, Alka-Seltzer will fix that. For my mom, it was gargling with warm salt water. Everything that was wrong, you needed to gargle with warm salt water. That was a foundational tradition in our house. You know, but doctors also used to think it was really good, it was cool to walk from patient to patient with bloody gowns on, to get their hands into that, and it just showed how awesome and cool they were if they had lots of blood on their gown. And then they figured out, you know, nurses kept saying, everywhere you go, people get sick with what the other person had. I think there's a problem here. Traditions are bad. Sometimes they're not right. Sometimes they're accurate observations, but they're interpreted in faulty ways. I've observed that people who are abusive grew up in abusive situations. Therefore, every person who grows up in an abusive situation will be abusive. That's a faulty interpretation. I can point you to my father-in-law. I can point you to a lot of other people who grew up in difficult situations who were not, they were impacted, but their lives were not determined by that. Okay? Then the fourth level is intuition. Just my feelings. You ever just go, I just have a feeling about this? Anybody ever say to you, I just had a feeling? And the thing that I want you to see is that the farther you move down this list from the revelation of God, the less certainty you can have. The farther you move down the list from the authoritative truth of Scripture, the less certainty you can have. And the problem is that our culture has taken this reality and turned it upside down. It's inverted it. And it said, my feelings and intuition are the supreme authority in my life. And we need to press back against that when we do that. So, third thing about Scripture, it has divine authority. Scripture not only speaks truth, but it is authoritative. It's not just folksy good advice. It's truth from God that carries with it authority about how we're to live and how we're to carry out His designated mandate for all people everywhere. Matthew chapter 17, verse 5, Jesus was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him. Or Luke chapter 6, verse 46, Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? So the Scriptures are claiming authority in our lives. And that's a significant importance in a day when quote-unquote science has claimed a degree of authority that's equal to that or greater than the Word of God. So what I'm trying to say to you in a broad sense is that the sinful temptations that Adam faced were faced by Jesus, the same kinds of temptations when He was in the wilderness, and the way that Jesus responded to those was with Scripture. And we face the same kind of temptations that Jesus faced, and the way that we respond to them is with Scripture. Now, that doesn't mean that the problems of life instantly go away when we listen to what Scripture says. Instead, it recognizes that God is at work even through those problems to accomplish His designs. It's a shift. Can I use the phrase, the language paradigm shift? You know, that, I think, I don't even know if that's popular anymore, but it's a shift in the way that we think. And it goes from this, because this has happened to me, I am like this, and I respond this way. Two, even though this has happened to me, it doesn't determine who I am and how I will respond. Only God has that kind of power in my life. And that's not an insignificant question for us to be wrestling with. Will we submit to what God says? You know, does the Bible really have authority, or is that just the way I talk about it? You know, and I've done that. Can I get a witness? God says this, but I still do that. I get that. I understand. A fourth thing is that the Bible has divine insight and precision. I think we see Hebrews 4:12 there, and we recognize that it says the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So I just want to press that the Word of God is not out of step. It's not an antiquated, dead book. It is the living Word of God. And God uses it to pierce down into the very heart of who we are. We say, boy, we need modern sciences to penetrate to what's really going on in people's lives. Well, the Bible says every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs his heart. The Lord is the one who knows what's going on there. Psalm 139, verses 1 through 4. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my paths and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. So the Word of God has divine insight to what's going on at the very core of who and what you are. It also has divine power to transform. Take your Bible and turn to Isaiah 55. This has become one of my very favorite passages of Scripture in the last few years. And I am thankful to Paul David Tripp for this insight, because my tendency was, I knew Isaiah 55:11 from my youth, I think. So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the things for which I sent it. So I had this great confidence in the Word of God going out and accomplishing what God intended. But just back up to verse 10. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater. Pause. Here's God saying, my word, he's giving us a comparison. My word is like the water from heaven that waters the ground. And when rain falls on the ground, plants grow. Right? So he's saying, that's how my word is in verse 11. It goes out from my mouth, it shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Now, pause again. And if you and I can take that phrase, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth, if we can agree that that's the Scriptures. Okay? It's not God speaking to you extra-biblically. It's not somebody getting a word for you prophetically or something like that. The Scriptures, as we have them, is the Word of God from His mouth to your ears and heart. That's the way we need to be thinking about the Scriptures. And then, verse 12, for you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Why? Well, instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. And it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. And amongst all the other things that are going on in this text, this one thing stands out to me for our purposes. When the water, the rain falls on the ground out there in that field, what's growing in that field grows. When God's word falls on your heart, what's briary and thorny and broken there gets transformed. Okay? That's worth going home on. Thanks be to God. He is at work to transform us powerfully. And then also the Word of God is divinely comprehensive. And I think I'm going to just kind of press on quickly here. You'll remember 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. It talks about that the Word of God is sufficient and able to rebuke and correct and teach and instruct and to present the man of God perfect or complete. It's the Word of God that rounds us out so that when we are moving in a direction that's inappropriate, it points that out and it corrects us. It rebukes us for going in that direction. But not only that, it doesn't just say, don't go there. It says, go here. So it gives to us the direction we are to go. And it positively instructs us and helps us. It's the Word of God that gives us light for our path. Psalm 119, verse 130 says, the Word of God gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. That doesn't mean that you're a simpleton. It means you need instruction. You need help to know what to do in this situation, how to respond, and so forth. One author says, counselors never see the heart, only the evidences, or the fruit, if you will. So a certain tentativeness is often appropriate when discussing motives. So he's saying, you know, as we're talking to people and they say, oh, you'll never believe what I did. I did this. You don't just jump on what the motive you think that might be going on there. Perhaps it would be more accurate to say that counseling aims to illuminate the heart, to help people see themselves as they are in God's eyes, and in that, to make the love of God a sweet necessity. Here's what God says is going on in your heart. And He's the one who loves you and powerfully is at work to transform you. That's who you need. So that's our design. I need to press forward because I do want to... I'm going to take 10 minutes and we're going to do a case study. Okay? Y'all are going to have to think fast. Let me just clarify, though, first what I mean by sufficiency. We affirm, this is from the Biblical Counseling Coalition, and it's a statement on their philosophy of counseling. We affirm that numerous sources, such as scientific research, organized observations about human behavior, those we counsel, reflection on our own life experience, literature, film, and history, can contribute to our knowledge of people. And many sources can contribute some relief for the troubles of life. However, none can constitute a comprehensive system of counseling principles and practices. When systems of thought and practice claim to prescribe a cure for the human condition, they compete with Christ. That's the place where I want you to hear that we're talking about here is that we can get lots of help from lots of different places. But when we start trying to apply the solutions of the world, that's in competition with Christ. So the Scripture's the lens through which we can look at life from God's perspective. And it's important for us to have a robust understanding of what the Scriptures say and how to apply those. And we're going to talk about that next week. Okay, a little more. Because I know you're going, yeah, I get it. How? Right? When we say that Scripture is comprehensive in wisdom, we mean that the Bible makes sense of all things. Not that it contains all the information people could ever know about all topics. God's common grace brings many good things to human life. However, common grace cannot save us from our struggles with sin or from the troubles that beset us. Common grace cannot sanctify or cure the soul of all that ails the human condition. So hopefully that gives you a sense where when we're saying sufficiency, we're not saying the Bible speaks to every problem and every question that can come up on the face of the planet, but it gives us a comprehensive wisdom from which to approach those things. So, from Scripture, we can learn who God is. God is the creator and maker of all things. And a lot of modern culture comes at addressing the problems of people from the presupposition that you are an evolved being. You're a highly evolved animal. And so that presupposition in itself discounts everything else now that the Scripture has to say. God's the sovereign ruler of all things. Well, even Christians will sometimes, I heard a pastor say, you know, if God was involved in Hurricane Katrina, he has a lot to answer for. And so here are people who are saying, well, and the best example from history is a fellow named Rabbi Kushner. Rabbi Kushner, whose son was severely ill and died. And Rabbi Kushner was presented with these two options. Either God is absolutely in control and could have stopped this but didn't, so he's not good. Or God is good and yet he cannot absolutely rule over all things. And he was stuck with those two things and he just chose to go with the latter. God is good, but he's not powerful. And so when we need the Scriptures to teach us who God is, our understanding of him needs to be brought to his, submitted to his revelation of himself rather than our reasoning. You see where Rabbi Kushner ran to the bottom level of authority and certainty in coming to his conclusions? He went to his intuition to navigate that difficult situation with the sickness and death of his son. And so he went to the place of least certainty, which led him to a lot of confusion. We learn who God is. God is infinite. He has no beginning or end, no limitation. We talk about finding purpose and meaning in this life. We talk about making sense of things. Well, to whom else would it be best to go than the one who creates and designs and sustains all things? And I get it when you say, well, I don't like the way he's sustaining. I don't like the way he's working out his purposes. I understand that 100%. So does the Scripture. Ever heard of the book of Lamentations? Ever read the Psalms? So the Bible knows and it gets us. It gets us. So that's why we go to the Scripture alone to learn who we are. Not only who God is, but who we are. We're image bearers. There is a design and purpose in our existence. We are worshipers. We are longing and we're designed and made to worship. And we're going to do that. We're fallen beings living in a fallen world. We're sinners. And all of our person is touched by that. And we are embodied souls. We have physical bodies. And so, you know, again, oftentimes when someone sits down to talk with me and they talk about their sadness or depression, anxiety, the first thing I'll say is, when was the last time you saw your physician for a good, thorough checkup? There are things that go on with us physiologically. They're connected. When you're having a panic attack, actually stopping and taking deep breaths and letting that blow out slowly has a physiological impact. And all of those things are connected. So when people in the science world and other places help us learn things like that, I'm not going to poo-poo on those things. I'm going to say, yeah, that really does help, in fact. But then where do I go from there? That's the next thing. How do I address this as an embodied soul? There's a soulish part, an immaterial part of me that needs to be addressed. It tells us how to understand our problems. The Bible's like a mirror that makes insightful diagnoses of what's going on in our lives. When a couple, let's just say a couple sits down with you, I promised you guys a case study. It's actually next week. I can't remember what I wrote about the day before yesterday. But when a couple sits down with you, for instance, and they say, you know what? Every time we talk, we get into a fight. Every time. We can't get along. We can't agree on this. We can't agree on that. Just last week, we said, let's go out to eat. And we ended up in a huge fight at the restaurant because so-and-so didn't like such and such. Now, the vast majority of the internet would say, it sounds like you are incompatible. Well, duh. You put two sinners in the same space, and what do you expect? Of course you're incompatible. When two people want what they want, and you put them together to do something, what happens, right? How much better would it be to say, you know what, I think James 4 has something to say to you. It doesn't mean, you know what, you really need to go to this website and find a soulmate, someone just like you. What foolishness. How much better. And I know this is a simple illustration. I know there things are a lot more complex than this. But brothers and sisters, let's not be led down the road of thinking that the lies the world tells us are helpful, when the truth that the Word of God has to say to us is. Because it's in the Scripture that we learn how people change. Even Brianna Wiest, the psychologist that I quoted from last week who wrote the book, The Mountain Is You, recognizes that you need to change. She says, the problem is not the circumstances going on around you. The problem is you. But the problem is that her solution is you have within you the resources to be different, and you do not. So, the Scripture is the place where you find God's provision for that change. There's hope. There is hope. There's hope for us to be different. And so, as we're thinking together through these things, I absolutely, fully, 100% understand that this was 45 minutes that we could talk about for 45 days. I'm not trying to be simplistic, but I am trying to say, let's put a foundational stone in our approach to mutual soul care. And that is that as we face problems and we help each other face our problems, we're going to look to the Word of God to give us direction for that, to teach us who God is, who we are, what needs to change, how that can change, and that God actually makes provision for it. Okay? All right. We can do questions tonight. Next week, we're going to think about theological application. Previous slide. Theological application. How can I actually take the Word of God and start to wisely, skillfully apply it to my heart? And again, just to warn you, I spent 40 hours in a seminar thinking about that, and we'll have 45 minutes. So it's not going to address every question. It's not going to fix every issue, and it's going to feel a little bit, yeah, that's pretty simple. But the problem is that if we don't begin to move in that direction, we'll never get to the skillful application of it. Okay? All right. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your provision for us. Oh, God, I pray for... I know there are folks in this room. Kathy and I had a discussion this morning coming to church about how much we need the wise application of your word to our hearts. Father, I want to thank you publicly that this week someone in our congregation put into a GroupMe message, hey, I'm struggling with this particular issue, and I need people to pray for me. And man, people just popped up on that message with scripture, and they prayed. And so I'm so thankful for this body and the way that they're already doing this. God, help us to do it more and more. Help us to learn and grow and wisely apply your word to all the things that are going on in our lives. What a sweet opportunity it is for us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Blessings.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.